Luke 6:20-26. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name and as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that you have given us to gather together here as a church. And as we are melding two church bodies together and bringing new people in, Lord, we just feel your blessings upon us. And so may we be people who truly seek you with all our heart, soul, and mind. And so we thank you for Josh and his studying this week of the scripture, the things that you have been teaching him that he will be able to share with us today. Help us to keep our eyes and ears open and listening well so that we can take the treasures home from your word that we need to today. And all God's people said, amen.
Well, good morning again, everyone. It's great. Thank you. There we go. It's good. It's good to be with you. Week 3, Living Stones Church. Here we go. If you have not done so yet, please open your Bible to Luke chapter 6. We're going to be looking just at the first half of verse 21 today. As we begin here, I want to give us a mental map as to where this sermon is going so you can keep it organized in your head. You type A, people can thank me for that later. Here's where we're going. We'll have these items up on the screen as we're making our way through the passage. But the first thing we'll do, I want to recap the context of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain here. Then, second, we'll define and highlight the nature of God's kingdom. What does that mean? What does it mean to live in the kingdom? And then third, we'll unpack Jesus' teaching on hunger that we have here in verse 21. So context, kingdom, and the teaching. All right, so let's begin. I just want to take a moment here and recap the context of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. And the first thing that I want us to notice is the setting, and I want to talk a little bit about who was there as Jesus was preaching the sermon. If you look back to verse 17, it says that Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. Now, if you jump back to verse 12, it tells us that Jesus had just spent the previous night on a mountain praying to the Father about who it was that he was going to choose as his 12 disciples, his 12 apostles. God has answered that prayer, and now he comes down out of the mountain to a level place to preach this sermon, hence, Sermon on the Plain. And so Luke goes on then in verse 17, and you'll notice there he tells us that there was a great crowd of Jesus' disciples and a great multitude of people. So as we're picturing this context and the setting here, not only are Jesus' 12 disciples present, but there's a great crowd of other disciples of Jesus, right? At this point, there were people turning to Jesus in faith and believing in him. But then Luke also calls a group of people who were gathered simply people, right? There you have the 12, you have more disciples, and then a group of people. And so what you have here is people who were following Jesus, and the people who are referred to here were people who were not yet following Jesus. And these Greek words used for great and crowd and multitude indicate that there were hundreds, if not thousands, of people who had come to hear Jesus preach on this particular occasion. And then as verse 17 continues, and in the context, the setting gets filled out even more, we see that in these crowds, there were people from Judea and Jerusalem. And so what we know about the region of Judea and the city of Jerusalem is that they were inhabited primarily by the Jews. people who were awaiting their Messiah, people who had the Old Testament and were awaiting anxiously for the arrival of their Messiah, deeply devout, religious people. But then we also see that there were people from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. So Tyre and Sidon, if you can picture a map of Israel, they are to the north of Jerusalem, north of Judea, on the Mediterranean Sea. And this was an area that was inhabited primarily by Gentiles. In fact, some Bible scholars even label this area a pagan area. They were not devoutly religious people like the Jews were. They worshiped idols and other gods. And so who you have in this crowd are disciples of Jesus, non-disciples of Jesus. You have Jews and Gentiles. You have religious and pagan. And then we also see in the context, you have rich and poor in this crowd. And the reason that Luke provides these details is because he wants us to see something very specific. Don't miss this. I know sometimes when we're reading through the Gospels, those parts of narrative, we just kind of blow past them to get to Jesus' teachings. But what Luke is showing us here is that there is a diversity of person that the Messiah, Jesus, is gathering to himself. All right, and that's an intentional detail. Even at this early point in his ministry, Jesus is beginning to gather both Jew and Gentile to himself, just as the Old Testament prophet said the Messiah would. So that's an important detail. We should not miss what's taking place there. And what this means for us today is that the invitation to trust Jesus, to come to the Messiah, and to enter into God's kingdom, that invitation is extended to all people, right? Regardless of how rich or poor you are, regardless of your religious, socioeconomic, social, or ethnic background, Jesus, the Messiah, is for all people. And that the invitation to trust him and to trust his gospel is for all people, and it must be received by faith. That is what the crowd around Jesus is teaching us in this context. And then the last piece of the context I want to fill out comes in verses 18 and 19. It tells us why these crowds were gathered. If you look there, it says that these crowds gathered to hear him teach and to be healed of all of their diseases. And so even in a day without YouTube, in a day without social media or QR codes and announcements, right? Jesus' fame has spread all throughout the region. People know he's a good teacher. The word has spread that people are saying this could be the Messiah, and that they're also hearing that he is healing people. And so Jesus, in this moment, heals all of them. He has compassion. His teaching is accompanied by his compassion, just as ours as the church should be. As we teach and proclaim the gospel, it should be accompanied by our compassion for those who we are trying to reach. All right, so that's our context. But now I want to take a moment here and talk about the nature of the kingdom. So for the last couple of weeks, we've been highlighting the fact that this sermon, that Jesus is in this sermon, Jesus is teaching us what life in the kingdom of God looks like. Right? He just previously said in the previous verse that blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom. So this whole sermon that Jesus is preaching here is about what life looks like in the kingdom. In fact, if you look at all of Jesus' teachings throughout the Gospels, there's this constant contrast between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is doing throughout all of his teachings. And so when the New Testament, when the Gospel writers use this phrase, the kingdom, what they're speaking about is the rule of King Jesus over the lives of his people. So when Jesus showed up and announced the kingdom of God is at hand, what he was saying is, my rule is breaking into the world. It's here. The King, Jesus, is here. But what that also means is that there are now a new set of values and a new way of life in this kingdom. And so Jesus invites us to submit ourselves to his rule and reign over us as he is king. And in doing so, that is how we come into the kingdom by faith. But now that we are in this kingdom, Jesus, his rulership over our lives begins to work itself out as he gives us a new set of values, a new way of life, a new way of thinking about the world. So what we need to understand is that Jesus' kingdom, It is not marked out by walls or borders or a specific place on a map. His kingdom is referring to his gracious, merciful, kind, and loving rule over his people, over us, and it's talking about the specific way of life that he has called us to in that kingdom, submitted to his rulership. Now, but here's the thing. It doesn't matter how long you have been a Christian. The nature of Jesus' kingdom and this way of life that he calls us to are very difficult to wrap our minds around. Right? And the reason for that is because Jesus' kingdom and the way of life of his kingdom is so counterintuitive to the way that you and I naturally think about the world. The way of life Jesus calls us to flips everything that we think to be true on its head, which is why Christians have often called Jesus' kingdom an upside-down kingdom. I just want you to think for a moment here about the values of Jesus' kingdom, the way of life of his kingdom, in contrast to the ways and the values of the kingdom of this world. So think about this. In Jesus' kingdom, the last are first. In Jesus' kingdom, the greatest is not the one who is being served, but the one who serves. The poor are blessed in Jesus' kingdom. The humble and the lowly are exalted. In Jesus' kingdom, the way that we find our life is by losing it. And then ultimately, we see that the way to glory is through a cross. That's the nature of Jesus' kingdom. Right? And that is a way of life that challenges our most basic human instincts and assumptions, right? Because we hear that and we're thinking like, no way. We're so used to, in our world, the powerful being first. We're used to the poor being neglected. We're used to the prideful being exalted. And we're used to the way of glory coming through wealth and triumphant individualism. Like that's what the world around us is saying. But then Jesus comes along and he turns that entire paradigm on its head in an upside down kingdom. Right, that reversal, this upside-down way of life, is seen all across Jesus' teachings, but specifically here in the Beatitudes. One biblical commentator said of these blessings that Jesus gives here in Luke, that they make a mockery of the world's values because they honor what the world despises and they reject what the world celebrates. Alistair Begg, in the book that we have available in the lobby, he said that Jesus calls us to turn everything that we naturally think upside down. All right, and then John Stott, he called this sermon a portrait of life in the upside down kingdom. Right, and that upside down crown in our sermon series graphic, that's what that's capturing, that biblical, that theological kingdom reality. Right, it visually represents what we know to be true about the kingdom, that it appears completely upside down in this world. It's a reminder every time we see it that the kingdom of Jesus is entirely different than the kingdoms of the world that you and I live in. And so here's what this means for us. Let's get really practical about this. As followers of Jesus, we have to daily remind ourselves of that reality, that when I walk out the door to go into the world, I am a part of a kingdom that is completely upside down. That my life is going to look and it is going to feel very out of place in this world. But the good news is this, brothers and sisters. If you belong to Jesus, you belong to that kingdom. And it's a kingdom that is full of grace, it is full of mercy, and it is full of eternal blessings that do not rely on worldly definitions of success, but they rely on the promises of God towards you in Jesus. That is the good news of the kingdom that you have been invited into. And it's that good news that we clearly see in Jesus' teaching today when he says that those who are hungry are actually blessed. Those who are hungry are blessed. Let's look at the teaching. So with all of that in mind, and again, I know that's a lot, but we're going to keep hammering home these points throughout this sermon series over the next 10 weeks. But with all of that in mind, let's look at these Jesus teaching here on hunger. So if you look at verse 20, we read that Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples. So that phrase, lifted up his eyes, that was a common phrase that was used in the first century to mean to deliberately look at somebody. And it also indicates a physical elevation of the eyes. And so Jesus was a first century rabbi, and first century rabbis, they did not stand as I do. When they taught, they sat down and the crowd stood. All right? I know none of you would enjoy that right now. But so Jesus lifts up his eyes and he looks at his disciples. And the reason Luke highlights that is because he wants us to see that it's his disciples who are the target audience of the words that he's about to speak. Yes. There are many people in this crowd listening to him who are not yet following him. They're not yet his disciples. But Luke makes it clear that Jesus is preaching this sermon to those who have made the decision in faith to follow him. So what that means for us today in this room is that this teaching is for us as well. And so just to clarify a bit further, these blessings that Jesus shares and gives in the Beatitudes, these blessings are not for the poor, hungry, sad, or hated in general. They are directed toward Jesus' disciples who are poor. Jesus' disciples who are hungry or sad or hated. What he's doing is he's addressing his disciples who are in those contexts because he wants to teach them how to think about those situations with a kingdom mindset. That's what he's working toward here, right? Because he's teaching us that in the kingdom, life is upside down compared to the way that it looks in the rest of the world. And so with all of that, let's look at verse 21. Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied." I want to break this down into three parts for us. First, we'll look at the word blessed. Then we'll look at the phrase, are you who are hungry now? And then third, we'll look at the phrase, for you shall be satisfied, and we'll put this all together. So let's consider this word blessed. Understanding this word blessed is essential to understanding the Beatitudes that we have here in verses 20 to 23. In fact, the word beatitude, if you look up the definition of that, it means supreme blessedness. That's what a beatitude is. It's a pronouncing of supreme blessedness. So let's unpack a little bit what this word blessed means. Kirk did a great job last week unpacking that. I won't re-preach that entire section. But this Greek word translated here as blessed, it can translate into English obviously as blessed or happy or fortunate or privileged. And if you were to put that emphatically, to be blessed is to say, how happy, how fortunate, how privileged are you? So that to have that word spoken over you, to be called blessed, means that you are one upon whom God's favor rests. It's good news. That's gospel. God's favor rests on you if you're considered blessed. To be blessed refers to a state of flourishing. It's a state of well-being that comes from God's gracious approval and his divine favor of you. And here's where the upside down reality of that kingdom comes into play. To be blessed means that a person can flourish and be in a genuinely good state of being, even when their outward circumstances are difficult, or even when they are lacking something essential like food or money. You can still be blessed. Which is what Jesus says next. Let's look at that second phrase. Blessed are you who are hungry now. So Jesus looks at his disciples. Again, I want you to consider this crowd. Hundreds, if not thousands of people. He looks at his disciples, many of whom were hungry in that moment. They were poor. They didn't have much to eat. And he looks at them and he says, blessed. And just before this, he said the same thing to people who were poor, to people who had no money. This crowd is poor. They are hungry, just as many followers of Jesus are today. And yet, even in that condition, he looks at them and says, blessed. Now, The world around us hears that. They may read what Jesus says here, and here's how they reply. That is insane. Like, don't you know how ridiculous that sounds? There is no way that someone who is poor, hungry, weeping, and hated could be considered blessed. Right? And it says that the world around us would say that because our world considers blessedness to be the result of material possessions and plenty and having everyone approve of everything that you do rather than in relation to knowing God. That's what Jesus is getting at. Right, just think for a moment about how maybe the people around you talk and think about blessing. Think about how the word blessing is used in relation to money or food or emotions or popularity. Those are the four areas that Jesus addresses in the Beatitudes. Blessing in the eyes of the world looks like lots of money to buy whatever it is that you could set your heart on. It looks like an abundance of good food, probably from Whole Foods, right? It looks like living in a constant state of happiness. Nothing is disrupting that happiness. And it looks like having everyone around you approve of everything that you do and everything that you say at all times. And so what happens is because that's the framework that the world around us understands blessing through, people will spend every waking moment exhausting themselves to pursue the perfect state of flourishing and blessedness in all of these areas in their own efforts in order to be considered to have a blessed life. And maybe you're here today and you're resonating with what I'm saying. Right? You're here today and you've experienced this in your own life. You desire a deep sense of peace. You desire prosperity. You desire popularity. But what's going on in your life right now is you are exhausting yourself trying to get that. Right? In fact, what you've probably realized is that the more effort that you put into getting all of those things and having your life exist in this perfect state of blessedness, the more effort you put in, the further and further away those things seem to get. So I want to be clear. The reason for that is twofold. It's because you, in your humanity, were not designed to be able to accomplish and acquire those things on your own. And two, you're looking for all of those things within the world's systems and structures, which have been corrupted and broken and marred by sin. So you're looking for something in a system that is inherently broken. What Jesus is showing us in these opening verses of the Sermon on the Plain is that being blessed and living in that state of flourishing and well-being comes by being in right relationship to God. That's where the blessedness comes from. The peace and the wholeness, again, that sense of flourishing that we're all looking for, the state of blessedness is only possible in the kingdom of God and in relationship to Him. And so for the Christian, we are blessed even in the midst of great loss. We are blessed even in the midst of lack because we have the favor of God freely given to us by grace. And that is not a message that the world can understand. But that's the key difference, though. Think about this. The kingdom of God is received and entered into by faith as the result of God's grace working in your life. Nothing is earned, and it is all an irrevocable gift of grace. God came to you in His grace and mercy first, and you trusted in Him by faith. God's kingdom is offered to all people as a free gift to be received by faith. It cannot be lost. But here's the difference. The world's kingdoms must be earned. The kingdoms of this world that we might try and build for ourselves, they must be earned, they must be maintained in our own efforts, and they can be taken from us in a moment. None of those things are true about God's kingdom. Not one. So then, how can Jesus say that the hungry are blessed? Let's look at the last part of the verse. for you shall be satisfied. That word for there, that is not a throwaway word. In fact, it's probably the most important word that this whole blessing hangs on. It's the reason. It's saying, because of this reason, you are blessed. The reason that those who are hungry are blessed is the fact that they will be satisfied. Right? The short phrase is pointing to the fulfillment of all of God's promises to us in Jesus. That little phrase is pointing to all of God's promises being fulfilled toward us in Jesus. We are blessed now, even in our hunger, because a day is coming when Jesus will return to set all things right, and his kingdom will be established in its fullness on the earth, and in that day there will be no more lack. That's what Jesus is pointing toward when he is saying this. There will be no lack of physical food, nor will there be a lack of soul-satisfying communion and fellowship with God forever. And the reason Jesus can say this is because the kingdom of God does not end. It begins now and carries on for eternity. We just get so focused on thinking about the 70 or 80 years that we have here that we forget that life continues after that. The kingdom extends far beyond this earth. And so this phrase, like here, look at this again, this phrase, you shall be satisfied. This is an example of what's called a divine passive. A divine passive. Without using God's name, Jesus is making the point that God himself is the one whom will satisfy. And I love this. This word satisfied here, it means to be filled or to be fattened. Just picture that. What a great image, right? It suggests not just material provision, but deep soul level fulfillment. That's because the physical hunger that you and I experience in this world, even if we know we're going to get lunch, the physical hunger that you and I experience in this world points to a greater spiritual hunger that we have to be in fellowship with God. This is why Christians fast, to starve our flesh to feed our spirit. We fast to remind ourselves of the fact that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so the hunger that Jesus is speaking of here is a physical hunger. Yes, these men and women who were hearing him teach were poor and they were hungry, but he is also using this as a spiritual metaphor for our soul's longing for communion with God. Hunger and thirst are, without a doubt, the worst forms of lack that a human can experience, right? You cannot live long without food and water. Even a few hours without one of those two things, you begin to have mental and physical setbacks in your life. And so this is the reason why in the scriptures, hunger and thirst are used metaphorically to speak about our human longing for communion and fellowship with God. So if we consider here the story arc of Scripture, what we see is that hunger is a theme in the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And it's used as both a physical and spiritual reality which reveals our need for God's provision. So think about this. In the very opening chapters of the Bible, we see God creating a world in which he is the one who is providing physical nourishment to humanity, and he walked among them. There was spiritual nourishment that was coming to humanity through his presence in the garden. That's how Scripture opens up. But after humanity's fall into sin, physical and spiritual hunger become a serious problem which leads to death. Yet, as that story continues, again, as we're following along the story of the Bible, as that story continues, what we see is God graciously stepping toward humanity over and over again to meet both our physical and spiritual hunger. Right? He does this in so many different ways, often meeting both of those needs at the same time. I won't point out all of them, but an obvious one, when Israel's in the wilderness, he provides daily manna for them. There was food that he gave them. And the key teaching there is that this was food, yes, to sustain them physically, But it was also to show them that they were not to live by bread alone, but by every mouth that came out of every word that came out of the mouth of God. They were to live by the scriptures as well. The scriptures are spiritual nourishment for us. As the Bible moves forward, the Psalms and the prophets continually echo this point that God feeds the hungry, both the physical and spiritually hungry, and he promises a future where his people will hunger no more. That's the day that the prophets are looking forward to. And then when we get to the New Testament, think about the words of Jesus as he fulfills what the Psalms and the prophets pointed toward. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger." Right? And then, just before Jesus gives up his life to death, what does he do? He sits in a room with his disciples. He hands them a cup of wine and a piece of bread, and he says, "This is my body and blood. Drink and eat." So communion, which we're going to partake in a moment, yes, there's a small physical nourishment that it gives us, but more importantly, it gives us a spiritual nourishment. As we partake in communion each week, it serves to sustain our souls as a means of God's grace towards us as we remember and proclaim the good news of the gospel. Communion, it reminds us that if we hunger, whether it's physical or spiritual, we can only be satisfied by our Creator, God himself. But here's the thing, the story doesn't end there. Jesus died, yes, but he conquered death. He was raised from the dead. And so the good news of Jesus' resurrection is that the story continues forever with our resurrection from the dead, our inheritance of a new earth, our inheritance of a new creation. And what awaits for us on that day, on the day that we are raised, is a banquet, a feast, with King Jesus sitting at the head of the table, all of the redeemed sitting around this table feasting with Jesus. Our hunger satisfied in the presence of Jesus forever. That's what he's pointing to in this beatitude. That's the day, that's the reality that he wants us to look forward to, that though we may hunger and thirst in this life, he will be our provision for all of eternity. So in this beatitude, and as we partake in communion each week, as we hear the gospel preach, all of those things are pointing toward a day when our spiritual and our physical hunger will be fully satisfied in the presence of God on the new earth forever. Right? The hunger, physical hunger that you may be experiencing now is a reminder of the blessing of the future kingdom reality. Hunger is more than a physical need, right? It points that the pain and the discomfort that we feel in hunger points to our dependence on God as the one who alone can satisfy. And so, to bring this full circle, the point of Jesus' teaching here is not to say that if you want to be blessed, be hungry. It's to say you are hungry. You are hungry, both physically and spiritually, and the only way for that hunger to be satisfied is to acknowledge your hunger and in faith and trust turn to the one who can satisfy, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Jesus is pointing us towards here. And so, brothers and sisters, today, whether you have been a Christian for 40 years, 40 days, or 40 minutes, the good news is that you can rest today, right now, in this moment, rest in the soul-satisfying grace and the love of God, which has been promised to us in Jesus Christ forever. That is the good news of the gospel. Would you join me as I pray? Our Father God, we thank you for this good news that is preached and proclaimed by Jesus here, that you alone satisfy the deepest hunger of our souls. So, Father, I pray that as we turn to you through the Lord's Supper, that you would nourish us. I pray that the words of Scripture would nourish us, and as we sing praises to you, that by your Spirit you would be present to nourish us by your grace. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.